Okay, one announcement. Next week, next Sunday night, we start after you go to Karen's anniversary thing. We start the video series, How Should We Then Live? It's here at 6:30. You're welcome to join us if you'd like to. It's an entry-level course on church history and a bit of apologetics, the idea of establishing a basis for your faith. It's not going to be demanding. If you know a lot and want to pick on everybody, don't come. But if you just want to learn and open up some doors that may have never opened in your life, you're welcome to join us. 6:30, and there's papers in the back that have the schedule and everything on there, so if you want to take one of those, you can. The book that I picked for today, because I usually pick a book to suggest to you, is the one I mentioned earlier, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was interesting because once I started looking at the book, a great deal of it is centered on the Sermon on the Mount, being in his mind, outlining what the cost of discipleship is. And I would suggest that maybe more than anything, as up to around 12 years of difficulties in his life dealing with national deterioration of his church and his denomination, he understood what the cost of discipleship really meant. And he understood more than most that he was going to his death if he continued to share his faith as he did. It's an interesting book. It's the first one he'd written, and shows a very keen mind, but also a very down-to-earth understanding of what the cost of discipleship is. So if you're interested, that book is out there by many publishers in many editions. We're looking at Matthew 5 and the thing that is traditionally called the Beatitudes, but that was some kind of word meaning happy, and so we changed that. We didn't really like that word that well. So you can use it, and then we looked at the word blessed. You can use the word blessed if you want, but have a good definition for it. And the definition would mean something more than happy. It would mean that you've been marked by God or filled by the Spirit, or God has influenced your life to the point where you now have some of these attributes. And we keep talking about the idea that if you are from that part of the world, you understand when he says things. When Jesus is talking to the disciples, he is trying to recreate in their mind what the kingdom of heaven would look like, or create it for the first time. They think they understand God. They think they understand what he is and what he looks like. But each of these verses in Matthew 5 are the beginning of his teaching, his deconstruction of what they believe, and also his reconstruction of more of what the heart of God is in these areas. So if he's talking to people from the Middle East, then the middle people in the Middle East understand him. All these things make a lot of sense. They don't necessarily make sense to us. Religious tradition is very consuming. It gets in all of us, inside, outside. It does everything we do. I was listening to Alistair Begg. Anybody listen to Alistair Begg ever? He's talking about how he's at this one church in Scotland, I think, and he's going to visit, and they have two doors. Does anybody hear this? They have two doors onto the stage, and this one door is the Sunday morning door. If you're going to go out to speak, you go through that door on Sunday morning. This other door is the Sunday evening door. If you go through that door, that's what you go through if you're going to speak on Sunday evening. And he said that the speaker, I think it was himself, but he went through the wrong door. Not knowing, he just opened the door and went out. And he said the old state deacon goes, "Most peculiar." See, the thing is we get these habits that we follow and we somehow think that they're part of our faith when they're just part of our practice. As part of our practice, they're okay. But when we say they're an integral part of our faith, then we start to confuse people because nobody else can figure out what difference to which door you go through matters. If we were writing things down, to say that to somebody who didn't come from that practice wouldn't have any idea why that mattered at all. Is that part of the faith? Is that just something you do? If we were writing things in Alaska for suggestions that you would all understand, but people from outside of here wouldn't understand, I was thinking what some of them might be. So if you wrote down, you may put your tongue on the steel pole in June, but you may not put your tongue on the steel pole in January. Now somebody from Egypt would probably go, what, is there just a rule? It's against the law in January? You know, I mean, see, if you don't know what I'm talking about, afterwards, go stick your tongue on a pole, okay? And then the emergency room is open on Sundays, right? Do we have any? Yeah. So, see, the thing is we wouldn't have to explain that to an Alaskan. They would just know. But you'd have to explain it to somebody else. If you said to, excuse me, a group, it must be 50 inches to shoot it. Most Alaskans would, I think that's the rule. Is that the rule now? Okay, I got to make sure I'm right. They keep making it bigger. You know, I remember when it could just be little. But, you know, we wouldn't need an explanation for that. We'd know what it was. But anybody from outside would need to have an explanation for that. If you were to say to this group, make sure you take your case of soda out of the car and don't leave it in there overnight. If you were to say that to somebody from Brazil, they would go, what, somebody's going to steal it? You know? But in the winter, you know what happens to a case of soda. You don't have to explain that to an Alaskan. Because at camp, our freezer froze up, our cooler froze up the other day. And there were 30 cans that exploded in there. So much fun to clean. So, anyway, so you don't have to explain that. Things that make sense to us automatically because of our geographical location or our culture wouldn't make sense to others. So we have to use a little bit of thinking about the culture in order to understand what he's trying to do. If we don't understand the Jewish mind in Matthew, we won't understand why he's using the stories, the illustrations, the words that he does. In Luke, when he's speaking to Greeks, we have to understand a little bit what the Greeks are looking at. In Mark, when he's talking to Romans, we have to understand a little bit what the Romans would expect, why he approaches it from this point of view or that point of view. If we don't understand that, we miss the meaning of the book. But we don't want to miss the meaning of the book, so what we do is we start to spiritualize the meaning. Do you know what I mean? We go beyond what the author's saying and we start to draw a whole bunch of conclusions, like God is good and he loves you, which is true, but the purpose of the book goes beyond that, right? So let's continue to look a little bit into this. We were finishing up Blessed Are the Meek last week, and then just at the end I threw in real quick, Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness. Now that is a metaphor. Now I'm not a big... I come from a family of English picky people. They all have English masters or English degrees, and if I say something wrong, they gently and meekly correct me. You know, so I have to ask a lot of these things because I liked sports in high school, but it's interesting. A metaphor is like a word picture, or you're trying to explain it more fully. Now, in our culture, we base our logic more on the Greek model of logic. In other words, we have our little scientific process, we have our little premise, we have our little comment to it. We have our give and take, our laws of logic, our laws of non-contradiction, all these kind of things that we do to try to prove something is true. Well, Val and I were listening to this guy the other day speak, and he said, in that culture, if you really wanted to explain something in detail, if it was really important, you'd use a metaphor. Whereas for us, if it's really important, we're going, well, we'll just write it out in great detail, and that's how we'll solve it. We'll make it very logical. But see, to them, if it was worth knowing, it was worth using a metaphor to impress it in our mind, in our brain, in our soul. We somehow have exalted logic as the means of understanding, but that's not necessarily the best means of understanding. We, for us, an illustration is still good, right? It still helps us to understand what we're doing. So he says, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. The words are rooted in the physical, but they relate to spiritual needs. Obviously, hunger and thirsting denotes that you have a drive, and it has to mean, it denotes also for those who do not think yet that they have arrived. If you think you're already righteous, you don't have to hunger and thirst for it, right? Only those who are hungering and thirsting are the ones that aren't there yet. I don't know if you've ever been really thirsty. I've never been in a situation where there's been no water. I live in Alaska, you know, there's always a source somewhere. But in some places, this would, and especially in the Middle East, this would mean hunger and thirsting. It would be much more in their culture than ours. I came across this definition that I liked, and it was the constant, relentless drive toward righteousness characterizes those who are marked by God. The constant, relentless drive toward righteousness characterizes those who are marked by God. We should seek righteousness in our life, not as a fixed state, but as an active state with a great deal of our energy. I don't want to create guilt. I don't want to talk about that. But if we were to look at how you spent your time, if we were to look at what consumed you through the week, we would say, well, how much does a desire for righteousness, seeking after righteousness, what place does that get in your life? And I'm not trying to create guilt because you don't earn merit. Hey, I spent 5 hours, so I got some merit, and I spent 6 hours next week, and so I got more merit. That's not what we're trying to say, but what we're trying to say is we can know what your values are by what you do, by what activities you take place in. Now, some of you are here. All of you that are here, actually, I've observed this, right? Pretty deep, huh? So there, I can only think of two, I try to think of why you would come, and there's only two reasons I could think of. One is you think it's an obligation and somehow you've earned merit by being here. Well, I guess there's three. Because if you're married, your spouse might say, you know, pagan, and get up and get in there with me. I don't want to get. So I guess there's three. You're guilted into it by another human. It's an obligation. Somehow you think you've earned merit. Or deep inside, there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that burns within you, and you just cannot. That imprint is in you, and you cannot shake that. God has marked you, and it's going to be there. Now, you can turn against that, and God doesn't say you get special points for being here, but He does say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? There's a value in being with your brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to understand the message that He has for us. So the idea of seeking after righteousness is something that that should mark us all. Now, righteousness is not a state of social being. So before you die, you could really not get to the place where you say, I am really a righteous person. It's static. I am there. I have arrived. As soon as you believe you have arrived, I think you've lost the vision altogether. It's not is arriven a word? No, it's not really. I like it. The past state of arrived. I have arriven. So, do you see why my English, everybody looks at my wife. Oh, you poor thing. So, we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It is about an ongoing relationship with God. It is not about a state that we have achieved. Now, if you're if you're hungering and thirst for it, you don't believe you're there yet. Which goes with these other things that we were looking about, the poor in spirit and the meek. And so I think we could all look at that and say, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? And for those that do, it says that you will be filled. So I think that's something that we should use as a check and balance on ourselves. Let's look at the next verse, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I spend a fair amount of time looking up some of these concepts because I don't know for sure what that word merciful means. I mean, I know what it means to me, but I'm trying to find out what it meant to the author who wrote it, because that's what's really important. And it, the word means it has a connotation or denotation of compassionate, benevolent mercy, but it involves thought and action. So it's not just the state of being a merciful person, but involves doing something, a thought and an action. And merciful ones are not merely those who express acts of mercifulness, but in whom now dwells the attribute as a result of being marked by God or His indwelling. So you have become a merciful person because of God's interaction in your life. Now, if you look at your own life, you say, am I a merciful person? If you are a highly critical person, you probably aren't very merciful, because you believe that you have attained this level and this person is down to... Don't look at each other out there. I saw that. I have attained this level. You're down at this level. And so I'm going to bring you to my level, and I'm going to do it by pointing out every mistake that you make. Now, that's merciful on a small scale, a personal scale, or not merciful as the case may be. This word refers to believers in this definition. This is the only time in the Bible that this word, talking about believers, is used for this definition. It also includes the idea of forgiveness. To be merciful and obtain mercy, it's profoundly related to forgiving or being forgiven. And the mercy that we give because of God's mark, His handiwork in our life, not because others expect it. There's a difference. Okay, Francis Schaeffer, at the end of his series, there's a couple of interviews with him and his wife, which are not going to be something we watch, but you could watch if you want to. He says when he interacted with anybody, before he would answer, he would say, Lord, to himself, not out loud, what would you have me answer this person? See, that's pretty deep when you think about it. What you're saying is, I don't have enough wisdom in myself, or I think I do, and I'm going to mess up. I need the Lord to help me with each interaction that I make. Now, I don't know if you guys have gotten to the point where when you're going to talk with your spouse or with your grandson or with your person who you need to talk to, you just march in there and go, I have the answer. You listen, shut up and listen, and life will be good. This does not work very well, usually, right? You guys that have been married, how many years? 57. Yeah, 57 years. I know them a little bit, and I don't think I shouldn't pick on him, but I will. Roger marched in there too many times and said, just sit down, listen, I'll tell you how it is. Probably wouldn't work that well. But it doesn't work well in any relationship at any level. We are to be merciful, and it has to be in our interaction. Now I ask myself, when I think about this, are Christians in our society known for their mercy? Sometimes. But in general, we're known for being a little bit harsh, a little bit judgmental, sometimes a lot judgmental. And the things that are really important to us, John and I were talking about this earlier, the things that are really important in the Bible, we tend to get lowered down, and the things that aren't so important tend to become our great big issues that we live and die for. There's a church in our community who split on the issue of how to fold the bulletin. I'm sorry if you're from that church. You've come here. I apologize for bringing this up. I won't mention the name. But there was the dual fold group. This is how. And then there was the trifold group. And it actually split on this issue. Feelings got hurt. People banded together with their friends. Now, we can sort of snicker at that. But if we looked in our own lives, couldn't we think of some time that we have got emotionally involved in some argument where we've not been merciful to others over something that probably isn't a critical biblical mandate? I've read the Bible from cover to cover, and I've never seen a mandate on how to fold the bulletin. But then in the original Greek, not really. See, we lose our mercifulness. We lose it, and we become aggressive and brutal and harsh. And we part of it's because we want to stand for something, and we don't want to just give away our things that are important to us, so we just finally make a stand, and sometimes we make that stand on the most silly of things. And I hope that's why we don't have a bulletin here. It's not because we're better than that. I knew that we would break over this issue, so I just didn't suggest that we have a bulletin. Because then there would be the snowflake people, right, who folded eight, or the origami, is that the... I don't know any church. That could be our church distinctive. We could do an origami thing with our bulletin. We lose our mercifulness, and we replace it with a haughtiness that is never good. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "Marked by God are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I'm going to read Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 real quickly. If you have your Bible, you can look at it. If you don't, you can just listen along. He says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, in this, remember I talked about the differences between understanding a culture and not understanding a culture when we started. Pure in heart, purity doesn't have a great meaning to us. It's not a huge part of our culture. We wash our hands before we eat. We take a shower. We pray and ask Jesus to forgive our sins. That's about what we do. But in Jewish culture, purity is a big deal. The Mishnah, the Jewish tradition, includes 200 pages alone on exterior purity. Can you imagine if we handed out a 200-page volume to each of you today? You have to follow all these things. Yeah, I'm out of here. Yeah. So, see, the idea that external purity was extremely a big deal. It dominated their culture. It was what they do. It was how you established yourself. It was how you distinguished yourself in culture. If you could do these things better and more thoroughly than anybody else. And Jesus automatically attacks that. He goes right there and he doesn't say, "Blessed are the pure who have followed all these traditions, who have done all these 200 pages of the Mishnah." He takes it internally, immediately into the heart and says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He takes it to an internal level. In the Mishnah, there are three levels of cleanliness, and hardly any of it is mentioned internally. Almost all of it is exterior ritual cleansing. He places emphasis on the heart and purity. And in so doing, he distanced himself from traditional Jewish law, which is never popular. Remember, they're not like us in having a government and a church apart from that. It's all to combine. So all the power, the political power, is drawn up in the religious leaders, in the Sanhedrin. So, but in the Hebrew mind, the interior life of a person was included in the feelings, included the feelings in mind as well. So when they said in your heart, what does heart mean? It meant the total interior person, how I feel, how I think about things. And he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, they're thinking, of course, that they get to see God if they do the ritual purifying of themselves. And they want to do that great external thing, which shows everyone how pure they are. And Jesus is saying, that doesn't matter as much as what's inside of you. You must be pure in heart, for you will see God. Now, no one actually sees God. So what does he mean by see God? I mean, we see that some people saw a glimpse of God, but no one sees God. It says, "You not see God." So what does it mean to see God? How does a person see God? I'm going to look back, and I have just a minute to do this, but I'm going to look back at a story. And I'm not going to read the whole story. I was going to, but I don't have time. The story of Abraham and Lot. you remember this story? They come to the land. They come up out of Egypt after he's kind of kicked out of Egypt because he keeps messing with the Pharaoh and his wife and all that mess. They come up there and they're in the desert of Negev, which is like the whole southern part of Israel is a desert. It's really, I looked on the chart. There's 5 months a year they get zero rain. And so it is, and you when you look at a picture of it, you're going like, this is where you would want to live? At least that's what I look, you know? I mean, like, to them, they love it. But to me, it's like, no, I'll take the Chugach Mountains any day. A hill there, a tall hill, is about 1,500 feet. So you can picture them, he and Lot are looking up there. Now, there's when you look out to the south, it's really desolate. And you look to the north, and there's some springs, and you're starting to get into the area of the Jordan River Valley, start to look a little nicer, a little more promising. But there was always struggles for grazing land. If you didn't have grazing land, you were in trouble. So it says that Lot's herders and Abram's, he's still Abram at this time, Abram's herders are fighting over, you know, whose flock gets to go where and who gets the best little shrub grass and whatever. So they stand on the mountain and Abraham says, you know, it's not right that we should fight. We're related. We should not fight. We should get along. You go ahead and pick what you want for your, and I'll take what's left. Now, Lot, you know, unless you look, you cannot imagine how desolate to the south looks and how it looks way nicer to the north. And the river's there. And it seemed like Lot might say, well, you take the left side of the river and I'll take the right side. And we can each have some water. And what does Lot say? I'll take all that and you can have all this. And does Abraham complain? Abram complain? No. He says, that's fine. Lot goes down from the mountain, and Abram's standing there, and God speaks to him. And God says to Abram, all of this will be yours. To the east, to the north, to the south, and to the west. Now, if you were to ask them, which one of them, if you were to say, Lot, do you see God as well as Abram sees God? Lot would have, I think, said, yes. Yes, I have every bit as much of sight, belief, intensity for God as Abram does. But I would submit to you that he didn't. God says a lot of nice things about Abram in the Bible. He doesn't say a lot of nice things about Lot. And we know the end of Lot, right? The end of Lot is a disaster. To see God is to understand through the experiences of your life what other people may not see at all. You are here and you would all claim to know God to some extent, and there are people not here who would say God doesn't exist at all. You have a sight and a belief in God that convinces you that He is there, that He is real, that He is infinite, but that He is also personal, that you have a relationship with Him, that you have eyes to see and ears to hear what He has to say. That's a process. It doesn't happen one day. It's all there. You totally understand God. You totally understand what He's coming from, where He's coming from, what He expects you to do. When I read a story like Abraham and Lot, I say to myself, which guy would I rather be? And I don't care about the land thing. But I don't want to be the guy who thinks he sees God, but really doesn't see anything. See, Lot really, it seems to me, my rash judgment of him would be, he's using God as kind of a way to get stuff. He thinks that God will give him health, wealth, and power, and that's what he's after. Abraham was after a relationship with God, and Abraham developed a relationship with God. And that is unique between a man or a woman and God alone, and only God knows who the people that have truly connected with Him and the people that are just connecting with a religious idea. But I submit to you that He doesn't like the idea of just communicating Him with it, though He's a religious idea. He is about, in the next 3 years, He's about to discard the whole Jewish nation as having any valid relationship with Him. I would not want Him to do that to me. I am so tired of Ted Not you, Ted, sorry. Me. I'm so tired of me, Ted McKinney, that I'm through. And we think of like in the first chapter of Isaiah when he says, don't even bother to pray to me anymore. When you stretch out your hands to me, I will not listen. Now, I don't want to make this an issue of guilt with you. See, and that's where it's so hard. I'm not trying to say you've got to worry. He's going to zap you. There's no zapping involved here. He's sitting there wanting to have a great relationship with you, but we're too busy. So I'm saying maybe slow down just a bit and seek him. Hunger and thirst for him. And out of a positive attitude, you develop the relationship. Just like you did maybe with a human relationship that you chose to be involved in. You weren't forced to. You chose to. We get to do it out of the freeness that God gives us. He doesn't stand up there and say, if you don't believe in me, you're dead by 5 o'clock. He doesn't do that. He gives us great freedom. So we should use that freedom to respond to him in a good way, in a thoughtful way, in a happy way. And I use the term happy in a silly sense, but just saying, I'm just going to do, that's just what my heart wants. I don't know if you guys have a heart that just longs for God sometimes. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I don't know what words to put that in. Sometimes when I've had a rough day or a rough week or whatever, I'll just open up the Bible and I say, Lord, I don't know what to think right now. It's just tough. And I open up the Bible and I read, and I don't exaggerate when I say this. It just feels like this cool, fresh breeze kind of flows through me, and I'm better for those moments of hungering and thirsting for seeking after God. I can go to a counselor, and I'm not saying counselors are bad, but in this situation I don't think I needed one. I just needed to refocus on God. I could read a self-help book. I don't think I needed that either. I think I needed just to work on my relationship with God. I just needed to talk to him simply. This is how I'm thinking. This is how I feel. This is how my day's gone. Listen to see if he says anything back to me. But I want to be one who seeks God, who looks for him, and I want to be filled. So let's pray. Lord, thanks for the day. Help us to understand your heart for us, and please remove us from just pure religion and help us to get back to having a relationship with you, to interact with you more frequently, and understanding you as best we possibly can so that we can represent you faithfully to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.